Amen. Let's pray together. Father, when those who would mock us and mock you strut around and flex and smirk and make their pronouncements, we pray, Father, that you would cause us to remember the message that we will see here in these Psalms. And we pray, Father, that you would cause us to pray with David, cause us to feel what he felt, cause your perspective to be our perspective. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 11. And last week, if you were here, you know that we were in Psalm 10. Today, we're going to look at Psalms 11 through 14. And it's interesting how relevant the Bible is to all of life. As I was thinking about Psalm 11, it occurred to me just now that what we see in the opening words of this psalm is just like what you might see on the basketball court or the baseball field. This trash talk here. That's what's going on. And when my sons and I play basketball and baseball, they really hate it when I start talking trash. And he's nodding up here. We've seen LeBron James do his little victory dance, you know, where he takes his enemy and he breaks the back over the knee. You know, he takes the guy and he slams him like that as he celebrates. So I've developed my own little dance when I celebrate over the boys. I do this kind of, and that really sets them off. They really hate that. Imagine if I were to go out and play one-on-one against LeBron. And I were to start talking smack at him. And maybe even do a few steps of the victory dance. Like, here it comes, LeBron. He might reply to me the way that David replies in Psalm 11. David says here, it's like he's responding here in verses 1 through 3 to these threats of the wicked. And he says to this smack talker, "In the Lord, in Yahweh, I have taken refuge." And then I think there's a tone of incredulity here. Amazement. How can you say to my soul? So what's happening here is David is responding to someone with the audacity to attack the Almighty and his anointed. And as we've been looking at these psalms, we started with Psalms 1 and 2, which really set up the whole Psalter. You've got the blessed man who's meditating on the Torah, and therefore he's like this flourishing tree planted by the stream of water. And then in Psalm 2, you see more about that blessed man. He's the anointed of the Lord, the Lord's king, and the Lord has pronounced this decree that he has installed his king on Zion. And then in Psalms 3 through 9, really, we get into Absalom's rebellion. And Absalom is the kind of figure who's maybe saying something like this here in Psalm 11:1. "Flee like a bird to your mountain." You're just a little birdie. You better flutter away. You better go find some place of shelter. He's talking trash. He's talking trash at the Lord's anointed who is taking refuge in the maker of the world. And David is responding, I think, here. All through Psalms 10 through 14, I think we have a unit here of Psalms 10 through 14. And in this unit, David is responding and meditating on the wicked and responding from a perspective, a position of faith. "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" And now the wicked, the trash talk continues here in verse 2. This is what the wicked are saying. This is why they're urging him to flee. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow." And we've seen this figure of speech before. This phrase, "bend the bow," in Hebrew literally reads, "the wicked treads the bow." And so we can envision this mighty man of war, this soldier, and he's got this bow that's maybe as tall as he is, and he sticks his foot in the middle, and he treads it down so that he can get the string on the bow. So your picture here, your mental image, is of a little bird that's being urged to flutter away as opposed to a mighty man who's treading the bow. And then he's knocking the arrow on the string. You can see what they think of the Lord's anointed. They think he's small. They think he's ineffectual. They think he's unimposing. So we see the might of the wicked. We also see the method of the wicked there in the next phrase in verse 2, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Now, what does that tell us? That they would shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. This is an unprovoked attack, isn't it? It's an unprovoked attack, and there is no regard here for any kind of righteous rules of engagement. There's no fair warning given to the upright in heart before they get shot at. There's no alignment of the two opposing sides. No, this guy's tucked away in a corner or behind some edifice. He's somehow concealed. He can't be seen. And all unawares, he would take the upright in heart. There's no just war going on. There's no concern for honor. His method is any means necessary. So he's treaded the bow. You know what's happening here? This is terrorism. The wicked are trying to terrorize the righteous. What they're saying is, look how strong we are. And don't think for a second that you're going to see us coming. We will take you by surprise. We're not bothered by anything that you might consider to be unethical. To shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. And then I think the wicked continues to speak here in verse 3. And here you feel the menace of the wicked. As they say, if the foundations are destroyed. What kind of foundations are in view here? It's not clear whether we're talking about, say, the foundation stones of a wall that might physically protect the people in the city, or whether we're talking about, say, cornerstones of character, the hallmarks of virtue that are cultivated within a civilization, within a society, that make it so that we can trust each other. You know, when you think about it, if you don't trust the people around you, you can't do anything. You can't have financial exchanges. You can't have little pieces of paper that signify amounts of value. If you can't trust people, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. If you can't trust the people that operate the banks, your savings account is not secure. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And see, what's happened here in Israel is Absalom has cultivated an environment where the foundations are destroyed. All the expectations about normal behavior, about respect for the king, that's all removed. The foundations are destroyed. And the righteous here, that's the individual righteous man. So they're menacing, they're mocking, and they're saying, what's he going to do? How is David going to respond to this? There's nothing he's got. And then in verses 4 through 7, we get David's reply to this. So we get the threats of the wicked in verses 1 through 3, their might, their method, their menace. And now we get David's reply. And what's interesting about this is so instructive for us. What's interesting about this is that as David responds to these taunts and threats and intimidations, he doesn't do what we see other kings in the Old Testament do. Other kings of Israel in the Old Testament, they get into a spot like this. What do? They send a courier down to Egypt. I need some horses. They send a messenger over to Assyria. I need some reinforcements. Ahab, is it Ahab or Ahaz? I always get those two mixed up. Ahaz in Isaiah 7. Ahaz, he goes out to inspect the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Why is he doing that? The siege is coming, and we're going to need water. You see how these guys are thinking. They're thinking in worldly terms. They're thinking about how they personally are going to be able to overcome the enemy. That's not what David's thinking. David's concern is not with his own power or his puissance as a mighty man of war. That is not what David is thinking about at all. Look at what David says in verse 4. And plead with the Lord to write this response on your heart so that when you come under threat, this is your reply. The Lord is in his holy temple. You want to talk smack at me? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. What's the relevance of this? Look back at Psalm 2. They've gathered together in verses 1 through 3. They're talking about how they're going to triumph. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. David is saying what he's saying in Psalm 11:4 because it was the Lord who sent the prophet Samuel to go anoint him king. It was the Lord who said, David is the one through whom the king who will be a son to me is going to come. The Lord has established David's throne. So these guys come and they start wagging their tongues and they start moving their heads back and forth and talking about what they're going to do. And David just says, the Lord is in his holy temple. His throne is in heaven. His eyes see, verse 4. You can hide in the dark to shoot the upright in heart, back in verse 2. But the Lord's eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. What David is saying is, there's nowhere the wicked can hide. There is no method the wicked can pursue that will cause them to be able to escape the Lord's justice. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. I think David is saying something like this. I'm going through a test right now. This is difficult for me. These are hard circumstances. David's own son, Absalom, your own son, trying to take your kingdom, trying to take your life. That's a test. Driving him out of the city. The nation that's supposed to be David's kingdom siding with Absalom. That's a test. The Lord tests the righteous. But then look at the next line in verse 5. But his soul hates the wicked. The Lord, we need to get this straight. The Lord is not passive about evil. No, he actively opposes evil. And the Lord is not emotionally disconnected from his world. No, the Lord is emotionally invested in what is right and wrong. His soul hates the wicked. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, the Bible is talking about you because you are in open rebellion against the God of the universe. But this doesn't have to be the last word. There's hope for you if you will turn and do what Psalm 11:1 says, in the Lord I take refuge. You know, if you'll come to him and confess your sin and acknowledge his right over you and take refuge in the sacrifice that he's provided in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus, it'll go from hatred to protection. But as long as you're in open rebellion against him, he is actively opposed to you. And there is no in-between place between being a worshiper of the Lord and being somebody that's worshiping yourself and your own desires. There's no intermediate position. You're either one or the other. His soul hates the wicked, and the one who loves violence. That's exactly what we've been seeing back there in verses 1 and 2. Flee like a bird to your mountain. The wicked bend the bow. They're going to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. You love violence like that, the Lord hates you. So what's David talking about here? David is talking about the presence of God. The Lord is in his temple. His eyes see. And David is talking about the character of God. That's what his mind goes to. David's mind, when he's under threat, goes to the presence and character of the Lord. And then he prays. He makes a request in verse 6. And this request shows us that David's imagination is stocked with biblical imagery. David's imagination has been fired by the scenes in the Bible. Look at what he says here in verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur. Can you think of a time when the Lord, you could render that word sulfur brimstone, that's going to give it away. Can you think of a time when the Lord rained down fire and brimstone? David is not living under a closed heaven. People today, in our culture, we think the heavens are closed. There's nothing going to rain down from on high. That's not the way David is talking. David is talking as though there's a God up there. And Sodom and Gomorrah disregard him and flaunt his design and creation and pursue sodomy. The Lord brings judgment in the form of fire and brimstone rained down upon them. David, people going to rebel against the king of Israel, whom the Lord has installed and anointed? David is saying, Lord, you got a way of dealing with these folks. Let coals rain down and fire and brimstone. And then the next line there in verse 6, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This ought to remind us, I think, of Psalm 1. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. This is going to be a scorching wind that is going to drive them out, just as Psalm 1 described. Why? Verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. He loves righteous deeds. You should not let this simply pass you by. You should lay claim to the fact that when you do something by faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord loves that. He takes pleasure in that. He is emotionally gladdened somehow. I don't know how an infinite God can be made happy when we do something righteous, but there it is. He loves righteous deeds. And then the best part, look at the end of verse 7. The upright shall behold his face. The upright shall behold his face. I think the message of Psalm 11 is timeless and easy to apply. When people who belong to the Lord contemplate the threats of the wicked, we should do so in light of what God has said in his word, in light of God's righteous character, in light of the coming judgment. And we know that Jesus is the descendant of David in whom Psalm 2 is going to be fulfilled, has been and will be fulfilled. Jesus is going to judge the wicked, and those who trust Jesus are going to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Psalm 12. We saw there in Psalm 11 the wicked threats responded to with the Lord's character. Now in Psalm 12, it's similar. You've got lying lips, lying words, and pure promises. Just to back out just a little bit here, look at Psalm chapter 10, where we've got these statements in verses 6 and 11 and 13 about what the wicked says in his heart. And then in Psalm 10, verse 4, all his thoughts are, there is no God. And I may have mentioned this last time, but this is exactly what you see in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So Psalms 10 and 14 are saying kind of the same thing. And then in Psalm 11, what you have are these wicked threats and these taunts. Now in Psalm 12, what we're going to see is what David hopes for. And this is what David is looking for. So here, Psalm 12, 1, he says, save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. And the situation is the same as we saw in 11, 1 through 3, but it's like David is acknowledging, okay, they're not just boasting. Absalom has also won the hearts of the people. He's stolen the hearts of the people. And it's making it so that I've got to flee the city of Jerusalem. And so I think what David is recognizing is, yeah, verse 3 of Psalm 11, the foundations have been destroyed. What can the righteous do? The godly one is gone. So I'm looking to the Lord and I'm saying, save, O Lord, because the wicked, they've got the big megaphone. And they've won the hearts of the people. And then he goes on to say in verse 1 there of Psalm 12, 1, for the faithful, and this is plural. So I think these are the people who would align with David, the people who would be true to the Lord. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man. So it's as though David is saying, look, I've had to flee, and my allies in the city, we're diminishing in influence. Maybe you've heard this phrase, wax and wane, talking about the moon. The moon waxes and then it wanes. Well, in this situation, the wicked are waxing and the righteous are waning. Verse 1 is complemented by verse 8. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 12. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. So the wicked are on the loose. They're on the loose. They're prowling. They're encircling the righteous. They're increasing in numbers. And they're taunting the righteous. Now in verses 2 through 4, David is going to give us an evaluation of the wicked. This is how they act. He says in verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Yeah, they're telling lies. Here's one lie. We will overcome David. What the Lord has said about David doesn't matter. Those are lies. And it's right for us to support Absalom. Another lie. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips. Literally, this says that they have lips that speak smooth things. So the words feel good. The words just slide right in. We can imagine what this looks like today, can't we? There are flattering lips, there are speakers of smooth things, and there are tellers of lies all around us. And then it says, with flattering lips and a double heart. Literally, it's in heart and heart. So they say one thing over here, but really they're thinking another thing over here. They've got a double heart. And that's how they speak. They're untrustworthy. David's reply in verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the speakers of smooth things, the tongue that makes great boasts. And here is a profound analysis of these rebels. The only thing these rebels have going for them is their ability to persuade other people. That's all they've got going for them. Look at what they say in verse 4. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. You know, a lot of people believe this kind of thing. A lot of people believe that if you can talk the right talk, you can win the day. And in many cases, it's true. I mean, look at what Hitler did in Germany. That dude could talk. Look at what Churchill did in England. Somebody said about Churchill, he had an army of words that he sent marching out to war on his behalf. And that's exactly right. That's what these guys are doing here in Psalm 12:4. With our tongue, we will prevail. And then they ask at the end of verse 4, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Literally, who is Lord? Adon. Who is Lord over us? It's like they think that because they can talk real good, they're going to be able to overcome God. The one who spoke the world into existence, they're trying to unmake that world with their words. The one who authorized David, anointed David, spoke his decree over David, they're going to undo all that with their words. They're going to go out to battle against the king of the universe, and their only weapon is their mouth. It's going nowhere. And David replies to this. This is verse 5 is at the heart of this psalm. And verse 5 gives us the Lord's answer to the question right there at the end of verse 4. Who is Lord over us? Here's the answer. Because the poor are plundered. Because the needy groan. All over the Bible, the Lord is concerned for the poor and needy. All over the Bible, from Deuteronomy to James, the Lord denounces proud, strong, self-centered people who take advantage of the poor and needy. Because the poor are plundered, the Lord says, because the needy groan, I will now arise. This is what David has been calling on the Lord to do. He's been calling on the Lord to rise up again and again. All through these psalms, we've read this, arise, O Lord. And now the Lord is saying, all right, I'm getting up off this throne, and I'm going out to do battle. And he says there in verse 5, I will place him. Notice the singular. I will place him. Who's that? I think it's probably the righteous man, the individual back in 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous one do? That's singular. And then here in 12:1, save, O Lord, for the godly one. That's the word godly there is built off the word chesed. So we could say the man of your loving kindness. That's an individual. And now the Lord is saying, I'm going to place him, that individual, David. Or when it's ultimately fulfilled, the Lord Jesus. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And when the Lord says this, you get David's reply to the Lord's words in verses 6 and 7. And David's reply about the Lord's words in verses 6 and 7 matches what he had said about the lying words in verses 2 through 4. So there's a chiastic structure here, right? Verse 1, the godly one is on the wane. Verse 8, the wicked are on the wax. And then verses 2 through 4, you get the lying words. Verses 6 and 7, you get the Lord's words. And then in the middle in verse 5, what the Lord has said. I love this response in verses 6 and 7, because when David hears what God has said about how he's going to deliver him, he doesn't just grunt or give a shout, yeah, you know, like we would do. He doesn't do that. David comes out with this profound, glorious, poetic statement about God's words. Look at what he says here. The words of the Lord are pure words. He loves to hear that the Lord has said, I'm going to arise and I'm going to save him. And David says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. The picture is of that you'd have this furnace in the ancient world, and it would either be, they would either dig a hole and set it in the hole with maybe a fire underneath it, or maybe set it directly on the ground. It's a little bit unclear from the pictures that you can look at from the ancient world, but that's the idea. There's a furnace that's on the ground or maybe in the ground, and into this furnace, they put this silver, and what it does is it smelts away all the dross. It melts off all of the impurities. And David is saying, that's what God's word is like. God's word is like that most precious silver, having been purified seven times. It's more valuable to me than any money. It's more to be desired than anything you could acquire in this world. It's more beautiful than the most glorious adornment. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver. There's no dross in what God says. Sevenfold purification process. Then verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. I think he's talking about the words. You've spoken, you're going to do it. You will guard us. If you're looking at an ESV like me, you've got a footnote, or him. I think him fits better in the context, but it could go either way. You will guard him, talking about the righteous man, or us, talking about the people that are aligned with the righteous man and the righteous man maybe. You will guard us from this generation. What generation is that? The generation that is doing what Psalm 2, 1 through 3 described. They've gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're taking up arms against Yahweh and his king. And David is confident now that God is going to guard him and his people from that generation forever. And then we already observed verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. The Bible is consistent on this idea that when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Things get worse. When bad people are in control, it's a bad place to live. That's what we've got going on here. So you get this promise in 12:5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise. And now the Lord having said that, the opening statements of Psalm 13 flow naturally out of what the Lord has said. Four times David is going to say, how long? How long? How long? How long? And in every one of these questions, the question is not, are you going to save me? And the question is not, are you, if you do go into action, are you able to pull it off? No. The question is only, when? How long? So with that, let me say this also. In these questions, what David is doing is David is appealing to things that he knows God cares about. David is appealing to things that he knows God loves, that God has already said, this is what I'm all in for. And David is now picking up those things and saying, how long until you do this? Why is he doing this? He's trying to motivate the Lord to act. Lord, I know you care about this. How long until you do it? That's what he's doing. So look at verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Now, don't take that as anything faithless or doubting. You should read that in light of Psalm 10:11. Look back there, where the wicked says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. And then remember how David responds in verse 14, but you do see. And all through these Psalms, not forever will the wicked be forgotten. Look at 9:18. The needy shall not always be forgotten. So David knows he's not going to forget me forever. He's asking, how long will you forget me forever? You said you were going to do this. How long until you do it? And then he says there in verse 1, the second line, how long will you hide your face from me? Again, look at 10:11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. David, no, he's just said at the end of 11, the upright shall behold his face. How long, O Lord? How long are you going to hide your face from me? And then verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? What David is saying is, I'm in agony here, Lord. This is killing me. When are you going to relieve me? And then he says at the end of verse 2, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? The word for enemy here could be, you could translate this, the one at enmity, because it's picking up on the same word that's used back in Genesis 3:15. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So he's saying, look, are you going to let the one at enmity with me be exalted over me? He knows that's not going to happen. God has promised from Genesis 3:15 forward that's not going to happen. So he's just trying to motivate the Lord to act. And after those four how long questions in verses 1 and 2, he makes three requests in verse 3. The first request is this, consider. That's his request. It's an imperative. Take note, he's saying. Look at what's happening. Here's the second request. Answer me. Think about what's going on. I've prayed to you. Answer my prayers. Third request. Light up my eyes. Enlighten my eyes. I think what he's saying, you know, your eyes light up when you get what you want. And I think what David is saying is something like this. I want your kingdom established. I want your word fulfilled. I want your king to be delivered, me. So light up my eyes. And then he says, now having given those three requests, he's going to follow that with three things he knows the Lord doesn't want to happen, and so three things he wants the Lord to prevent. The first one, lest I sleep the sleep of death. If you don't act for me, they're going to kill me. And then in verse 4, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. David knows God doesn't want his enemy, the enemy of the Lord, to prevail over him, so he's asking the Lord to prevent that. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And once again, there's nothing faithless in any of this. And I would urge you to pray this way and to do what David says he does. So there are three things in verses 5 and 6 that David says he does. He says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So David is saying, here, Lord, you know what you've promised. Take note of what's going on. Prevent what I know you care about. And while I wait, here's what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be trusting you. I'm going to be rejoicing in you. I'm going to be singing to you. This is the way we must respond. Maybe you saw recently, I know I mentioned this a week or so ago, this Christian family that owned a business, and because they refused to participate in a gay wedding ceremony. They were basically driven out of business, and now they're facing an exorbitant fine, a huge fine. And I think that Kenwood Baptist Church, we own this property. We don't pay any tax on this property. Maybe I shouldn't say that out loud. Churches are tax exempt. And I think, that decision that churches are tax exempt, that's basically the decision of a local enforcer, somebody who works for the local government who decides whether or not that's going to continue to be the case. It probably won't be that long before they decide, why would we not tax those bigots who won't get with the program? So probably a lot of Christian organizations, a lot of Christian churches are going to soon, not too far away, begin to face financial constrictions that are going to make it more difficult for us to operate, going to make it harder for us to just pay the bills. And there are likely going to be, I was talking to a friend of mine who teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary this week, and he said, Jim, I've said the whole time I've been here that if I live long enough, I'm going to see the president of this school arrested and taken away in handcuffs. I don't know if it's going to come to that. It could. In Psalm 14, what we get is David's, again, his response to these people who set themselves up against the Lord and against the Lord's purposes. These psalms are as relevant to our day as they were to David's. In David's day, people were saying, it doesn't matter that the Lord has made David king. It doesn't matter that Samuel anointed him. It doesn't matter that Absalom has no grounds to claim the kingship. In our day, people are saying, it doesn't matter what the Bible says about human sexuality or marriage. It doesn't matter what the Bible says about virtue. It doesn't matter what the Bible says about where the world came from. If we want to think it evolved, we can think it evolved, and then we'll do what we want to do. And here's David's reaction to this. And I think what's interesting to me, what most struck me about Psalm 14, is how different this is from the response of some Christians today. I'm not talking about all Christians. I'm just talking about some people. You kind of look around in the Christian world, and some Christians start to get persecuted or they get in trouble, and there are some Christians who look at that and they go, well, they sort of had it coming to them, because look how dumb they are, look how unwashed they are, look how rude they are, and I agree with you that they shouldn't have put it that way. Look, it's not the way you put it. It's what you put. And the reason I'm sort of objecting to these people, these Christians, who side with the wicked against other Christians, is because there is none of that here in Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, what you have is an unsympathetic reaction to the wicked. There is no sympathy here for them. And there is no softening of the condemnation for the wicked here. So in verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 14, what you see is folly and wickedness. And then in verses 4 through 6, you see their culpability and the coming judgment. And then in verse 7, you see the salvation that the righteous are looking for. So look at what happens here in Psalm 14. David sets this up, he words this, so that it becomes clear as he continues in verses 1 through 3 that the perspective that he articulates is God's perspective. Look at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that explains their actions. That's why they do what they want to do. That's why they disregard the Bible. That's why they disregard David. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. Now, here's David's assessment of them. And notice how what they say in their hearts, the counsel they take within themselves, leads naturally to a course of action. They are corrupt. They are corrupt. If somebody doesn't think that there's a God that's watching over the dealings in the back room or in secret, why wouldn't they be corrupt? They do abominable deeds. If they don't have a God that they fear, why wouldn't they? There is no one who does good. This assessment isn't, well, look at how noble and virtuous the pagan is. No, there's no one who does good. That's the assessment. That's David's assessment. Verse 2, David says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand." And then you've got a footnote that says, "or that act wisely." This is the same word here in Psalm 14, verse 2, that you had back in Psalm 2, verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." Be wise. Now David is saying, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who have taken that counsel from Psalm 2:10 and are now trying to be wise. What does that look like? Well, you embrace the Torah and you embrace Yahweh's king. You submit to the king from the line of David. The Lord looks down to see if anybody's obeying Psalm 2:10. Anyone who seeks after God, there at the end of verse 2. And then this is the Lord's assessment in verse 3. They have all turned aside. God put this straight path before us, and they turn aside from it. Together they have become corrupt. Verse 1, they are corrupt. There is no one who does good. End of verse 1, there is no one who does good. And then at the end of verse 3, it's added, not even one. You see what that does? What that does is it gives you David's assessment, and then the Lord is depicting, looking at the people, and the Lord's assessment is essentially the same as David's assessment, which tells us that David's perspective is the Lord's perspective, which I would suggest you adopt as your perspective. This doesn't mean we have to be mean to people. It does mean that we ought to respond with compassion, with a desire to bless those who persecute us, to pray for them, but not to soften the words. There's no softening. There's no, well, but look at their background, or, well, but look at the circumstance. No, there's none of that. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt. You don't do anybody any favor if you try to make them feel less guilty about their sin. They need to feel guilty about their sin. They need to know that God is righteous. Verses 4 through 6, you see the culpability of these evildoers before the coming judgment. Verse 4, have they no knowledge? Now, at this point in the Psalms, they ought to have knowledge. If you're just working through the Psalms, because they were warned in Psalm 2 through 10, be warned, O kings, be wise. And then they were admonished in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And so they ought to know. The problem is not knowledge. The problem is they're rebels at heart. They know. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread? You notice God sees his people being taken advantage of. God sees wicked people abusing his people for their own advancement. And he doesn't take the side of the wicked. And, into verse 4, they don't call upon the Lord. Why don't they call upon him? They don't fear him. They feel no need for him. So they don't call on him. Verse 5. Now, what's happening in verse 5 here is David is envisioning a situation where the wicked are made to realize what he says at the end of verse 5, for God is with the generation of the righteous. So whether this is the final judgment or the Lord intervening in some way that shows God is with his people. And the result at the beginning of verse 5 is there they are in great terror. Now they fear God because he has arisen to defend his people. God is with the generation of the righteous there in verse 5. Which notice also that in 12:7, you will guard us from this implied wicked generation. And now 13:5, God is with the generation of the righteous. The Psalms are using the word generation to refer not to a people alive at a particular time for a particular 20 or 40 year span, but to a kind of person, the generation of the wicked versus the generation of the righteous, which incidentally I think informs what Jesus says about this generation in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, but we could talk about that later. And now they're indicted in verse 6. You would shame the plans of the poor but the Lord is his refuge. God is keeping an account about how people treat his people. God is marking how the wicked respond to his people. And then verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. It's expressed as a wish. It's translated as a wish. But if we were to look at this in Hebrew, we would see that this is actually not a wish expression, but a question that can be phrased like this. Who will give salvation for Israel out of Zion? Who will give? That's the question. Who will give? Well, David knows the answer to that, doesn't he? David knows that the Lord has said, one from your own body, I'm going to raise up as king. And your seed, he's going to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him, and I will seat him on the throne of his kingdom forever. Who will give for salvation? Who will give salvation for Israel out of Zion? The Lord Jesus will. That's the answer. And when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So we've got a collection of psalms here in Psalms 10 through 14, where a beleaguered and embattled and persecuted and driven out King David is responding to the wicked. And he's responding in perfect confidence in the Lord. Total assurance that God is going to keep his word. The only question is, when? How long? We can pray the same way today. You know, the New Testament, there are like three or four of these references to how the Lord Jesus is going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Those, Paul says, he says in 2 Timothy 1, he says, blessed are all who love his appearing, because everything's going to be set right, and we're longing for that day. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would indeed write these words on our hearts. We pray, Lord, that when we're threatened, when they taunt us, we would think of your presence and your character. And Lord, when the wicked prowl and the godly seem to be diminishing, we pray, Father, that you would cause us to know that you will arise. And Father, as we ask how long, as we look to the day when salvation will come out of Zion for Israel, Lord, we pray that you would cause our hearts to rejoice, cause us to trust in you, cause us to hope in your steadfast love and take refuge in you, because you are worthy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.